Number 8, The Great Controversy, Second Quarter, 2024. Daniel Duda.
Welcome, ladies and gentlemen. We're starting Lesson 8, Light from the Sanctuary, The Great Controversy Quarter. And Dr. Daniel Duda is our moderator, and our opening prayer will be by Nancy.
Dear wonderful Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity today to learn more about you. Another precious Sabbath day, a time to remember and reflect about some more evidence of what you've done to heal your broken universal family. Please guide and bless Dr. Daniel Duda as he leads out today and be with us all from around the world. Thank you for your high purpose for us, that you, our marvelous great creator, want to be friends with us for eternity. Thank you. We're honored. Please help us keep maturing and growing in the truth about you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Nancy, and welcome everybody. Blessings to you all as we study lesson number 8 in the quarter on the Great Controversy. So as you can see, the title is Light from the Sanctuary. And of course, this is an allusion to the quotation from the book Great Controversy, that the light from the sanctuary opened the key that explained the disappointment, the great disappointment in 1844. And so the doctrine of the sanctuary was very precious to the pioneers, and understandably so, because it helped them to separate what was good about the movement. Remember, Ellen White said, "I have never felt so close to God as those 6 months before October 1844. And the bitter experience that 23rd of October brought, so they understood there was something good which brought them closer to God that needs to be kept, and there was something wrong with it because it created such a havoc and disappointment for them. But if we go back to the biblical material, why would you say the sanctuary is important? There are a number of chapters devoted to the sanctuary, yet majority of Christians almost never pay much attention to it at all. So why is the sanctuary important? Any ideas, any suggestions? Darla?
I think that the symbolism of the sanctuary is another piece of learning God's character. So the whole sanctuary in the desert and the temple in Jerusalem, all of those things, the symbolic articles of furniture and the lights and everything, was again to point us to God's character. The mercy seat, I just feel like there's a lot of symbolism that can help us understand God's character.
All right, thank you. Let's go to John or Rita.
I think the sanctuary is the place where we go to find God, to learn about God, to be with God. But it's important to understand what we mean by the sanctuary. It had to be a specific geographical place in Old Testament times because of the reason it was there, because of the nature of the Israelites as they came out of Egypt. But as the millennia have passed on and we have come to know God more, or absolutely perhaps through Christ and where he is now, is where we go to find God.
Excellent. So we will look at how this idea of the sanctuary develops within the storyline and the changes in significance and how the New Testament understands the sanctuary. There's nothing in the lesson about that, about the shift within the storyline. All right, let's go to Nancy.
I agree with these that God was teaching in this. I almost see the sanctuary like his university or his college, in that it was given at a time where people did not know him at all. They were rebellious and ignorant and had come from slavery. And so it has all the grades. The beginnings of getting to know him, actually reverence him. If you don't respect the rules, like the sons of Aaron were destroyed because they disrespected the sanctuary. But as you grow and understand what God's trying to do, and you get the bigger picture of the universal war, you can even see answers there. It's a big story, as Daniel was saying. And I think I can appreciate it more by having the great controversy information, that it's a marvelous teaching tool.
All right. So it was a useful teaching tool to the slaves about the big matters of sin, salvation, and who God is. Larry?
When you look at the writings of David and many of the things that he talks about the sanctuary, and he's referring to it as the house of God, I think he may be using it in a bigger context, although he may be using it actually as the physical sanctuary. With the idea of that is that it's a place of peace, safety, refuge, that the order of how things are arranged in the physical structure reminds that even with the chaos that was going on around him, that there was a structure and order from God that helped bring him peace.
Okay, and Livius?
So I might need some help with this from John, but we were on a trip to Israel and we were checking out all the sites. And he's mentioned it before, and I saw it myself, but the sanctuary structure was nothing new to the Israelites. It was a common worship structure theme, compartments laid out. That architecture was there, like I believe, like 1,500 years before Moses received it. And what I find so fascinating about the sanctuary is that, this is my perspective, God was using a tool. He was using something that they already had. He was communicating with them in their own language, if you will, to teach them about himself in a system, a culture, a structure that they already had. So that's what I find fascinating about the sanctuary of the Old Testament, is that God is communicating with these people in an awesome way to tell them about himself, his character.
Okay, excellent. Now, as Adventists, we would agree that Sabbath is important. There are about 200 verses in the Old Testament that speak about the Sabbath. There are 45 chapters that speak about the sanctuary. So you can see that it's an important topic, something that is very important for the biblical material. Now, interestingly, most of you went to Exodus and Sinai and the Israelite sanctuary. Where in the Bible would you go for the first mention of the sanctuary? And if you want some cheat sheet, if you look under number 8 in your study notes, in Jeremiah 17:12, it says, "A glorious throne exalted from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary," which brings us back to number 2. What is the relationship between the sanctuary or the two sanctuaries? Our memory text says, and this is the main point of the things we are talking about in Hebrews 8. So the author of Hebrews summarizes the first 7 chapters. And here are the things that you need to remember. We have a such high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heavens, number 1. And number 2, he is a minister of the sanctuary, so he's doing some job there, and we can elaborate on that. Thursday's lesson is about Jesus, our advocate. And he's the minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, not man. So tell me, which one is type and which one is antitype? You understand the theological terms? Type is when a person, event, location becomes a symbol of something that later will be a fulfillment or points to something more than just a person, location, or an institution. And so Abel is a type of Christ. David is a type of Christ. Sabbath is a type of the eternal peace and rest that the redemption will bring after the second coming, etc. All right, John Pauline.
Well, you know, Daniel, that the biblical answer to questions like that is usually yes and no, both an and. It's fascinating that the type for the earthly tabernacle was the heavenly one, which was there before. So it's looking upward to heaven. And but then I come back to what Livius was saying. And there also seems to be a type in some of the temples that were in place long before the sanctuary was presented to Israel's people. And so you see the tension. The sanctuary is taking something that is truly heavenly, but it's expressing it in a form that human beings can understand and connect with that heavenly reality. So God meeting people where they are seems quite in place when we talk about the sanctuary.
Very much so. So after the access to God's presence is lost in the Garden of Eden, the sanctuary in the wilderness shows how that access can be regained. And God does it by using something that people can relate to. And as Livius indicated, all the surrounding nations have a sanctuary or some type of worship of their gods. The interesting thing is that while most of them worship towards east, towards the sun, God turns it around. So you show sun the back. Sun is not the source of life, ultimately. While in all other sanctuaries or temples, the sacrifice that you bring is the cause of bribing your God. So the bigger the sacrifice, the better the chance that it will be efficient, efficacy. While in Israel, if you are a normal person, you bring a lamb. If you are a poor person, you bring a turtle dove. And if you are a leader, as David says, if you wanted lambs, I could give you 1,000 and I would not even notice it on my account. I would not be poorer by giving you 1,000 lambs, but I can't. And so if you are a leader, you bring an ox. An ox doesn't buy you more forgiveness than a lamb, and a lamb doesn't buy you more forgiveness than a dove. And so God uses something, as was indicated, that is there in the culture, yet he gives it a new meaning. There is a twist. And even the sacrifice that people bring is something which is provided by God. And so God provided that sacrifice, and they confess that there is something wrong with them, with people. And it shows that God is willing to forgive and cleanse and dwell with his people, that community is important to him. It shows the dramatic opposition between human sinfulness and divine holiness, the otherness of God. In our times and culture, you know, God and I are buddies. Not exactly. The sanctuary is supposed to teach you he's the creator, you are a creation. And of course, it teaches you the seriousness of sin. So death of an innocent one is the outcome. It's not just, okay, so something happened. Remember during the Yugoslav war, when the Chinese embassy in Belgrade was hit by a US missile, the State Department said, these things do happen. We are sorry, but these things do happen. Now, yes, certain things do happen, but they have far-reaching consequences. And of course, the sanctuary will deal with a way of salvation and show that ultimately it's God who provides the salvation. We can't. But notice the text under number 8 in Jeremiah 17:12, which shows that the sanctuary has a function from the beginning. In other words, as David put in the chat, the sanctuary is the ground zero as the place in God's presence in the universe, and that's where the whole controversy and attack on God's character started, because Lucifer is one of the covering cherubs in the heavenly sanctuary, and that's why the whole controversy needs to end in the sanctuary, because that's where it started. But here's the important thing. If you look under number 8, the sanctuary plays a doxological function before it plays a soteriological function. Now, these are two heavy theological words. So Greek word doxa means glory. So sanctuary, it's a place of glorification or the unveiling of God's character, where the created beings come into God's presence so that they learn about him, they worship him. And after the sin, the sanctuary will have also a soteriological function, so it will show what is the way of salvation. But teaching you about the salvation, sin, salvation, and God is not the first and the primary purpose of the sanctuary. Or in other words, once the problem of sin is resolved, the sanctuary still continues to function in a doxological way. And that's why you can have these texts in Revelation that say, I haven't seen a temple, and yet the city is the temple and God is the temple. So the doxological function continues. So there is still worship and coming into the presence of God. Remember, Graham used to say about the sweet hour of prayer when we sing, and once I am there, I made it, I will sing farewell, farewell, the sweet hour of prayer. Now, when I made it into eternity, I'm not going to talk to you for the rest of the eternity, because why should I? If I made it, you can't put me back. No. So the doxological function is there. Let's go to Bob Zyprick and then Henry.
So for clarification, the sanctuary, which was the tent, was replaced by the temple. And the temple at the time of Christ's crucifixion, is that the end of the earthly sanctuary, or AD 70 when it was destroyed by Rome and there was no sanctuary on the earth after that at all from our perspective? My understanding is when the rending of the veil occurred, we believe that's the end of the earthly sanctuary, even though it physically remained for a few more years. Is that kind of our theological thinking?
Yes. So Matthew 27, I think 52, speaks about that, that the death of Jesus rendered the access for everyone. And so the curtain is divided and people can access God. And when you read in the book of Acts, when the authorities ask Peter and John, how did you do this? And they say, it's through Jesus. If this man is jumping up and down, and before he was lame, there is one thing clear. His sins must have been forgiven, because in the minds of everybody in the Jewish context, why was he lame? Because he was a terrible sinner. And if he is now jumping up and down and praising God, no one can dispute that his sins were forgiven. And for that, he didn't need the temple and he didn't need the priests. So you guys are redundant. You still pretend you are important, but you are redundant to the whole process. No wonder they get upset. And though they repair the curtain and pretend that nothing happened and the sacrifices continue until the Romans destroy the sanctuary, according to the theology of the New Testament, Pauline epistles and Hebrews, their purpose is finished. The purpose is over. But we'll talk about this hopefully before the lesson is over, because the quarterly doesn't mention this storyline shift in meaning at all. And it's a significant, otherwise you get stuck on the Old Testament meaning. Henry.
With all the due respect to the theologians present, and I am not a theologian, sometimes I think that the language of theology gets in our way. And when we think about sanctuary, we start thinking about what we have been taught in church, the ideas that were given to us through the quarterlies, with that tent with all the divisions, or the temple with all the divisions and the furniture that looks so antique, right? Like the antique people that use it. So I understand that the sanctuary has always been, even before creation anywhere started, because sanctuary is the place where God lives, his dwelling place. That's what he told the Israelites. I want you to build one tent in here that you can see so I can live with you, because this is my way to represent that I have always wanted to live with you as we used to live together in the beginning of creation. So to me, the first representation of the sanctuary in the Bible is in creation, when he is with Adam and Eve in the garden, living with them together. So eliminating all of the imagination that we have about the building is his dwelling place. That's sanctuary. And the importance of sanctuary in the Bible is the intention of God through the process of salvation to restore that relationship, intimate relationship with him, that we can live again with him forever. That's what he did when the temple was destroyed and Jesus was here, and he said, there is no longer any more need for this temple built, because now that I am living in you, you are the temple, you are that sanctuary. So to me, all of the theological language sometimes makes us obscure when we don't make it simple and say the whole purpose of the sanctuary in the Bible is God's attempt to represent his idea that he is a friend, that he wants us to live with him and that we can live safely with him always and forever.
All right, yeah, thank you. Well said. We are not going to compete who brought more confusion into Christianity, whether theologians or folklore theology of lay people. I think both are to blame, contributed somehow to this, and hopefully we can untangle it somehow so that it's helpful. Interestingly, in Ezekiel 29, it speaks about Lucifer, who was in the garden of God on the holy mountain. So yes, as Henry said, the Garden of Eden is presented in the language of a temple. And remember, we covered this extensively when we had the quarter on covenants, that in all world religions, you have a notion of gods or God creating humans somehow, and then humans put or build the temple and put an image of God in the temple and come and worship that image as a representation of their god or gods. Now, interestingly enough, in Areopagus, in Athens, in first century, vis-a-vis the Acropolis and the impressive building there, Paul says to philosophers, "We philosophers know that gods do not live in the houses which we build for them. Because if they do, then that's ridiculous. Then we are more important than they are because we build the house for them." And of course, the philosophers say, yeah, we agree. All philosophers who spend some time agree with Paul. And that's why the biblical model is that God builds a sanctuary, God builds a temple, that is the Garden of Eden, and then puts his image there, Adam and Eve, the humans, and he calls them to be partners, and he gives them a task that they are supposed to do something with that garden. And the two Hebrew words used are the same as the two words used in Leviticus for the work of the priests. But as you can see also from Ezekiel 29, that garden of God, in which Lucifer was, on the holy mountain of God, time-wise is preceded by that sanctuary that we mentioned from Jeremiah 17, which is there from the beginning. And so that was the place of gathering, where the created beings gather in order to know God's character more. And then you have the text in Exodus 25:8, the famous text used in all Bible studies on the sanctuary. "Let them build me a sanctuary so that I can dwell in their midst." So God is the one who wants to be with his creation. So the initiative comes from him, and the idea of community that God builds is very important here. All right, let's move on. The lesson for Sunday starts with the heavenly sanctuary, which is the true tabernacle. And because the ultimate source for the earthly sanctuary is the heavenly sanctuary, you cannot make all the details of the earthly sanctuary transferable to the heavenly sanctuary. We are talking about the ideas and pictures and allegories and typology. And I say nothing new when I say, in the fundamental beliefs from 1980 from Dallas, we changed the language and we said in 1844, Christ started ministry, which was prefigured in the earthly sanctuary by the ministry in the most holy place, which is a significant shift in Adventist theology. In other words, we are not putting Christ geolocation where he is. We are saying, no, this ministry was prefigured in the Old Testament by the ministry of the earthly priest in the most holy place. And so that takes care of the two apartments. It takes care of the veil. You have the angels on the veil with gold. Now, obviously, you must have real angels in the real sanctuary, the true tabernacle, which is in heaven. And the purpose of the earthly was to point towards that. But don't get stuck on every small detail. And as you know, there are some people who even have the explanation for the colors and for the clothing, etc. Now, Monday goes into the Day of Atonement. So the high point of the religious year in the Old Testament is the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Why is that so important? So it's a special assembly. By the way, the Israelites are supposed to come to the sanctuary three times a year. And by the way, when do they come to the sanctuary? Not during the cucumber season, when there is nothing to do, but they come a week at Passover, a week at Tabernacles, and at Pentecost. So 91 days of festivals, if you look at the time they spent, plus the journey from Dan or Beersheba to Jerusalem, it will take some time to get there. And so God is trying to teach them, put first things first, or put what is first first, don't put things first. Yeah. All right. Can someone tell me why the significance of the Day of Atonement? Nancy?
I think it answers perspective for servants and for friends. For servants who don't understand about the bigger picture of what went wrong in the universe, that sin is not a legal matter, it's a poison. So they need that reassurance, it cleans it up, you feel good, and it's important. God wants people comfortable to keep learning, but to realize of the war in heaven and God's character in the great sanctuary was defamed right in the sanctuary. It brings such a broad meaning that his reputation, his universe will be restored to at one-ment. He's answered all the questions. His universe now does not worship him in fear. They worship him with love and admiration. And that's okay. Atonement.
Yeah, thank you. So back to number 8, the second half of that in the study note says, if we narrow the purpose of the sanctuary primarily to salvation, however important that is, and there is no question that the Old Testament sanctuary is an illustration of God's way of salvation, of dealing with sin. But if that's what it is all about, then we become preoccupied with the outcome for me and for us. And that destroys the bigger issues in the universe. Before the character of God was attacked, it was misunderstood. Before the commandment was broken, it was misunderstood. And that's why God needs to deal not only with the consequences or the symptoms, he needs to deal with the causes. Let's go to John Pauline.
If you look at Leviticus 16, there's no question that the Day of Atonement deals with the community and its sins. But I think the part that interests us the most, maybe, is the last part where the goat is taken out of the sanctuary and left in the wilderness. And I think that is a clear foreshadowing of the time when both Satan and sin will be removed entirely from the universe. So people who simply think in terms of this earth and of salvation of humanity don't know what to do with Azazel, you know, that other goat. And they just think, well, it's another symbol of Christ. But I think Adventists have rightly understood from the beginning that this is going beyond just the salvation of Israel and pointing to something way bigger in the future. And in that context, seeing that second goat as Satan makes a lot of sense.
Yes, and we'll go there in a second. Let's just take Rita.
I discovered yesterday that the 2023 Yom Kippur Day begins tomorrow on the 24th of September, 25 hours. And I read also from a Jewish source that the day that it is celebrated is traditionally the day, marks the day when Moses came down from the mountain the second time with a second set of tablets of law, which to them represented the fact that they had been forgiven for their building of the golden calf and that God was prepared to start again.
Definitely the Day of Atonement is a testimony that for God, the Day of Judgment is a day of at-one-ment, that he is the one who comes and wipes the slate clean and starts anew. Michael Bell?
It is a day of atonement, asking God for forgiveness of one's sins. And it's collective, but it's also individual to the individual person. And the first thing you have to do is to admit that you have sinned, that you have wronged, and you need God to forgive you for those sins. may have to ask forgiveness of some other person, but most of all, you have to ask God to forgive you.
Okay, thank you. Let's go back to what John Pauline mentioned. So the first part of the service or the sanctuary during the year deals with the problem that all human beings have. When you reflect on your life, you realize not everything is the way it's supposed to be. Houston, we've got a problem. Okay, there is a problem. And so the first thing that people are exposed to when they enter the sanctuary is the altar. And the message is God deals with the problem of guilt. And he deals with it by forgiveness. He provides the lamb. Okay, you bring it. But ultimately, he provided it. If he didn't provide it, you would have nothing to bring to him. And his message is, I accept you. I am not upset with you. I am not angry at you. I forgive you. So the altar deals with the problem of guilt, which is an immense problem that humanity faces. And you can't deal with it by getting rid of the concept of sin or getting rid of guilt, because it can easily become toxic guilt. And it's a big problem, not only in theology, it's a problem in psychology, it's a problem of everyday life. However, is forgiveness all that God wants to offer to his people? It wouldn't take long for the Israelites to ask, so is this cycle, sinning, forgiving, all that God has to offer? And then comes the message from the sanctuary. The good news is more than just you are forgiven. Rejoice, sinner, your sins have been paid. Or as we sing, Jesus paid it all. Yeah, he did. But there is more to the gospel than Jesus paid it all. And so the sanctuary provides an answer. What is God going to do about the power of sin? And so you have a certain furniture, you have certain things that show how God is capable of breaking the grip, the power of sin in our human lives. And it has something to do with what we feed on, with enlightening our minds. Remember the bread, the light. And it has something to do with communication, with the incense. But if the sins are forgiven and God doesn't hold them against the created beings, if the power of sin is broken so that you are sanctified, you are a better person to live with, because remember, some people have to live with us, and that's not always easy, is that all there is to gospel, or there is something more? And now comes what John Pauline mentioned. The priest in this holy place sprinkles the blood towards the most holy place and says, something still needs to be resolved. And then once a year, on the Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, there is a special service that takes place that shows that God deals with the responsibility for sin. So not only the guilt, not only the power of sin, but the responsibility. And interestingly enough, you don't have one white goat and one black goat. So it's very clear who is the good guy and who is the bad guy, like in the movie about cowboys and Indians. Actually, you have to cast a lot. Because remember, there are two Lucifers covering cherubs, and one is a good one and one is the bad one. And then the goat for the Lord, he is sacrificed because God is the one who came and sacrificed himself for our sake. And then when the sins of the whole community, and remember, the whole community must be present. The whole community is fasting, and it's a high day of the religious year. When all the sins are forgiven, the priest comes out of the tabernacle, points the finger to the other one, or puts the hands on that, and says, here is the guy who is responsible for this. And picture this. And then the priest took a big stick and was beating the goat for all eternity, right? And there is the everlasting, ever-burning hell, which will remind the redeemed for all eternity that sin is a terrible thing, so don't you dare to go into that territory. Right? No, nobody is going to beat Azazel. They just take him to the wilderness, and what happens with the goat in the wilderness? He dies. There is no ever-burning hell in the Old Testament. the responsibility is not with God because he put the bar too high and we were not able to jump because he required unreasonable things and that's why we had to sin. The problem is that somebody else started the whole controversies, the whole problem, and there is the responsibility because God is the one who is willing to sacrifice himself to show that the day of judgment for him is the day of atonement. He is willing to wait until enough evidence is collected so that people can see that God is the one who sacrifices and not the one who caused the whole problem. All right, so that would cover the section on the Holy of Holies, on the meaning of the Day of Atonement, and the judgment has come. So hopefully we provided some perspective that can be helpful. Sean?
Having been exposed to Adventism first in the 1970s, I was exposed to people who had so many varying theories, folkloric theology, if you will, regarding some of these teachings. And it was very disturbing, frankly. And thank you so much for some of the clarification here, as I've understood and grown into how the sanctuary speaks more fully to God in the issues that we're referring to here. I still have a great burden for those who do not have the clarity that we're speaking about here within the Adventist Church. And I want to at least minimally here refer to one of the very first questions you asked in this lesson. Why doesn't the rest of Christianity spend any time with the sanctuary? Why do our Christian friends from around the globe in different denominations spend much time here? And I'd like to just simply say, I think it's because of the amount of words and the amount of time it takes to begin to get somewhat of a basic understanding of this. This isn't easy stuff. It's much easier to go to Christ in the New Testament and not really have to deal with this complex message in the Old Testament. So that's the first thing that comes to my mind. Secondly, I would like to know, because one of the issues that come from my first exposure to Adventism and the sanctuary message was this Leviticus 16 issue, verse 22, and the goat bears all the iniquity upon him into a solitary land, and the issue of not this dual role that Christ served, as you rightly explained, but the singular role that Christ serves as the one who forgives our sin, and yet the sin is laid on another goat, not the lamb, and that goat goes to the wilderness. So this unfulfilled notion that forgiveness really isn't fully through Christ as Adventists see it, but is partially upon a goat other than Christ himself. So I was exposed to that, and that carried forward for a long time. Of course, it's clarified in my mind now, but speak to that in terms of, and you also made the statement, Daniel, that the goat dies in the wilderness. I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. So I think that's added some of the confusion. So forgive me for mentioning a whole bunch of stuff here, but if you could address that, where the Scripture indicate that the goat dies in the wilderness?
He's led into the wilderness.
He's led to the wilderness, yes.
Yeah. So what happens with the lonely goat in the wilderness?
Yes, we can assume that there's death there, but nitty-gritty folkloric theologians have brought this up time and again, at least with me.
I put in the chat, there's a chapter on Azazel in the book Questions on Doctrine, and it's probably the best one on this, where Adventists answer this objection of the evangelical friends who say, Azazel is about Christ, as John Pauline indicated. It's by making it about someone else pays for the sins. But the best answer, I mean, we still can't improve much on that, is in that chapter in the Questions on Doctrine, which shows, no, the salvation and the forgiveness comes through God. This is the part that Satan instigated, that he is beyond the temptation and leading people into. In Luke 7, where you have the feast in the Simon the Pharisee's house, Simon thinks, if Jesus was truly a prophet, he would not allow this woman to touch him because he would know what kind of character she is. And Luke said she was known in the town as the one who lived a loose life, immoral life. But Jesus tells the story and shows, actually, you owe 10 times more. The one who leads other to sin bears more responsibility than the one who is deceived. Remember Matthew 18? Jesus says that if you cause the little ones to sin, your responsibility is immeasurably bigger. And so the Azazel imagery is about causing and the responsibility. And as we said, if you make the sanctuary about salvation, then it's easy. Yeah. Anything that has to do with sin has to do, what is the answer, children? As when the children group went into a walk into a forest and something crossed the path, and the teacher asks, so what was that, children? What was that? And little Johnny says, I know the answer is Jesus, but it looked like a squirrel to me. So then the answer is Jesus, and everything, Jesus is behind everything. But if you get the picture of what are we dealing with in the context of the sanctuary, then I think that's a solid biblical theology. And as I said, in that book is perfectly explained. Livius?
So earlier you mentioned the words type and anti-type. And like Henry, I'm also not a theologian and don't have a PhD in religion. But I want to connect this Azazel being walked into the wilderness with Revelation chapter 20. And I like, Sean, that you mentioned that it doesn't say that the goat dies, it just that he's led in the wilderness. And Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 1, says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. So in the wilderness, for the devil, the wilderness is not having anyone to lie to and have those lies be received and receptive. This is a time when there is no one on the earth but the devil and his buddies walking around doing nothing. They're in a wilderness of not being able to spread their lies, because that's how they operate. That's how they function. That's what this great chain and this bottomless pit is there's nobody around for them to attempt. And that's what I see. I kind of see this whole goat thing being led into the wilderness is that, and notice that there is an atonement. There's an at-one-ment. The high priest, Israel, send this goat out. So there's one side that is at one with God. And then there's this goat that's being released into the wilderness. That's very analogous to what's happening when the dead in Christ will rise first. And then everyone else that is left is basically dead and gone. And that's how I see this. So this sanctuary, I mean, it's kind of a type of what's happening here, what will happen in the end a little bit. So I don't know if that helps anyone or if I'm even on the right track, but
hopefully it helps. Thank you, Darla.
I think that if we look back, way back, God allowed freedom. He created a universe with freedom. And so then that allowed rebellion. Well, in the process, God has taken responsibility. Like, he hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, we know that another text says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Or God killed Saul, but we know that Saul fell on his own sword. And God takes responsibility for so many things that then it kind of confuses us, especially in the Old Testament. But I think I like the aspect of Azazel because finally the responsibility for the rebellion is placed where it belongs. But God's not afraid to take responsibility for these things that have happened because we're in war. We're fighting a war. And he says, I ultimately am going to turn it around. Trust me, it's going to work out. But I like that the responsibility is put for the rebellion where it belongs.
The God is not responsible for sin because he was unreasonable in his demands. He put the bar too high. He expected something that the created beings were not able to provide. It's not his responsibility that things turned out this way. Right. But he's the one who is committed to the community, committed to resolving the problem, provide the forgiveness, provides the power for victory, provides the evidence that he's different than his enemies made him out to be. And that's why the question of responsibility needs to be resolved as well for all eternity, to have a safe universe where sin does not rise for the second time. Larry?
In our modern society, and I unfortunately have not been to the Sinai wilderness, so I don't have a frame of reference. The closest thing I have is going to Death Valley here in California and as a wilderness area. And if something is let loose in Death Valley, it's not going to survive long. If you're looking at it from a perspective that if you were left out there as a human, a fate possibly worse than death, because dying alone in the wilderness could possibly be worse than being killed.
Thank you. Gary Kirk?
Well, regarding Death Valley, there are wild burros there that have lived there for decades and decades. So Death Valley isn't an automatic place of death. Goats are very adaptive. This wilderness that these goats were led to, how was it different than where they were already living? I don't think that the goats ate manna, so they probably lived off the land where they were. So I strongly suspect that the goat didn't die, but that wasn't the point. The point was that it was removed from where they were. Whether the goat died or didn't die was probably not relevant. I've dealt with goats, and they'll eat anything. Unless this wilderness that they were led to was pure sand, I suspect the goat survived.
Okay, very good remark, Gary. One can count on you that you will bring some new perspective. Point taken. All right, let's move on. Michael?
Just briefly, I was in the Marine Corps. I was stationed at 29 Palms Marine Corps Base, which is out in the desert. And it was often said by other Marines there that this is not the end of the world, but you can see it from there.
Okay, thank you. All right, let's go to the New Testament. Now, in Adventism, you can clearly find at least two phases, if not three, hopefully three. But in the first one, especially until Minneapolis, and remember, there are still some churches around where the Minneapolis hasn't arrived. Henry mentioned in the chat that some people still haven't read the statement from Dallas. They still move Christ from one apartment to another. So, yeah, there is a lag in certain ideas spreading around the world. But before Minneapolis, the preaching was there is an investigative judgment going on in heaven right now. And because you never know when your name might be discussed, you better be ready. You better reach the perfection of sanctification. Now, remember, Adventism has Methodist soteriology. And Wesley says 100 years after Luther, if Christ is your justification, your sanctification, and your glorification, then it will lead to cheap grace. And Wesley says, in the New Testament, sanctification is important. No one will see the Lord without it. However, if you need to have the sanctification yesterday, not now, but yesterday, this creates a big confusion in the minds of people. And one of the reasons why small groups do not work in Adventism is that authentic open sharing is the last thing you want to do if you are told that there is a judgment in heaven going on and they might be discussing your name right now. So you are not going to send the ammunition to them and tell, oh, by the way, I want to tell you that this week I struggled with this, or that problem is still not resolved in my life. You are not going to open up and be authentic, and nothing kills community more than inauthentic living. But before Minneapolis, the message about the sanctuary was, watch out, because they might be discussing your name right now, and you might be in big trouble, so you better deal with it. After Minneapolis, there is a shift in preaching about the sanctuary, and the topic is, you've got a friend in the court. And if you look at the lesson for Wednesday and Thursday, there is good news from the Most Holy Place. And Thursday is Jesus, our advocate in the judgment. So the good news is you've got a friend in the court and he hasn't lost the case. So you better make sure that you are his client, that he is your advocate, which is once again a very legal metaphor. And sure, Jesus is an advocate, but why is it that Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:15, there is only one, and that is more than enough? Why does Jesus say in John 16:26, and I am not going to mediate with the Father, because the Father himself loves you? So what is the shift of the New Testament? What happens to the sanctuary? Yes, the sanctuary, the sacrifices, the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, they all played an important role in the lives of the Old Testament. And when God wanted to teach these slaves who have been in slavery for a long time, most of them illiterate, about the important truths about sin, salvation, about God, he didn't read them a theological treatise, lecture. Theologians have been blamed in this lesson for everything bad under the sun. So he didn't do that for them. He gave them a walk-in sandbox illustration in which they themselves participated so that they learned this truth. But let's do some biblical theology. So how does the New Testament change this? What happens with the sanctuary in the New Testament? Larry, do you want to speak to this, or do you want to go back to...
When you're talking about this shift of thinking, if you go back to creation story, nobody was responsible for what went wrong. And this shift in the idea, is it possible that the big shift in Adventism's thinking in this time period and the thing that we're supposed to be looking at is that we have a responsibility of a part to play in our own salvation, and God isn't just doing it all and hopefully we get in?
So we have a role to play.
Adam made it clear that it wasn't his responsibility for what happened.
And Eve made it clear that it was not her responsibility, and everybody knows who created the serpent. Wink, wink, wink.
And there's a whole bunch of history then that's recorded about how everything that's happened was not anybody's fault. It just happened.
And that's why the Day of Atonement provides interpretation and explanation that God is willing to wait until enough evidence is gathered so that everybody sees whose fault it is.
And this is something my mother had a hard time dealing with, that there was a role she needed to play in I'm going to just call it responsible living, because that's a big term, but that's the best I can do right at this moment.
Okay. So when the prodigal son comes back, he's accepted into the house based on the goodness of the father, and it's an invitation to responsible living vis-a-vis what was in the faraway land, which was irresponsible living. Rita?
I think in the New Testament, the place of the sanctuary, it moves from being a building and a geographical place to being individualized, to being in each one of us who accepts God's character as we understand it to be, as Christ showed it, and within the church as defined by that community of believers with that same purpose to glorify God.
So, Terry, can you read John 2:19 for us?
Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up."
So what happens to the temple? John 2 has the cleansing of the temple. The synoptics, so the cleansing of the temple at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. You have the wedding in Cana, and then you have the cleansing of the temple. Synoptics have shutting down the temple at the end of his ministry. And why is Jesus shutting down the temple? And says, if your faith is connected with the mountain on which the temple stands, you are going to be bitterly disappointed. You are going to go through a crisis of faith. So what happens with the imagery of temple? Why Jesus says in Matthew 12, somebody greater than temple is here. Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am in their midst. Have you heard from John Pauline quoting the rabbis saying, by the time of Jesus, the first century, the rabbis say, because remember, there is no Shekinah after Jeremiah hid the ark. It's just an empty building. And the rabbis come with a saying, where two or three are gathered in God's name, the Shekinah is in their midst. That's why you have the synagogues, where you can study the Torah and God is still in your midst. And Jesus comes, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am in their midst. What is he saying? I am the Shekinah of glory. I am the presence of God. And that's why he says, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it. And so in the chat, Iris, the transition is from the temple as a place of atonement to establishing his presence in our midst in the world made new. The source of sin was no longer, Rita said, in the community, so it was not able to infect them. Remember in the other lesson, we talked about significance of Isaiah 6, that he is a sinful prophet, but when something from heaven touches him, he's cleansed. And so Jesus comes and cleanses and provides the forgiveness, deals with the guilt, provides the power for the victory over the sin. But the New Testament model is the sanctuary is where Jesus is. And then what happens on the day of Pentecost? Acts 2, verses 1 to 4.
When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place.
So there is the community aspect. They were all together. And notice who are together. Can you read 1:14?
All these were constantly devoting themselves to prayer, together with certain women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, as well as his brothers.
Who by now are converted, because in the Gospels, the four brothers of Jesus did not believe in him. And so you have the community of 120 people, women included, because Joel prophesies that in the last days, God is going to pour out his Holy Spirit on all flesh. All the old divisions are going to be done away with. The gender division, the race divisions, the social class division, even the women servants will be as blessed as the patriarchs, as the old men, and the young men will be blessed, etc. And so let's go back to Acts 2. There you have the community. They were all together, 120 people in one place. And verse 2, what happens then?
And suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues, as a fire, appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability.
There is the sound of the wind. How do you say wind in the Greek language?
Is that pneuma?
Yes, pneuma. And it's the same word in the Old Testament Hebrew. It's ruach. It's the Spirit. It's the same word. And then you have the fire, the noise, and everybody knows this is the presence of God. This is appearance of God. God is in their midst. And the Holy Spirit descends on all of them. And what happens as a result of that? I think Henry already put it in the chat. What happens as a result of this transition of what Jesus accomplished on the cross and the coming of the Holy Spirit? We already know that the sanctuary is where Jesus is. So, Sean?
Yes, a community was born in response to this receiving of the Spirit in Christ. This marvelous community was born, and it was ordered in that way. I think that this is so revealing to how God is working to message us of himself through the community that Jesus has raised.
But where is the temple now in the New Testament?
It's in Jesus.
Number one, yes.
And the body of believers in
Jesus. The body of believers. And Henry put the text there in chat. So it's 1 Corinthians 3. Don't you know that you, plural, are the temple? 1 Corinthians 3:16. Okay, continue.
Yes, I am struck by the evidence in kind of an obscure way here, as Jesus is the temple. And of course, now we're inculcated into that temple. Look at John chapter 8, verse 13, as kind of an obscure evidence to the truth that Jesus is the sanctuary. I love this. I'm just noticing it again for the first time, I suppose. The Pharisees then said to him, "You are bearing witness to yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus does not deny that he is bearing witness to himself. Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness to myself, my testimony is true." So that is kind of the capstone to the emphasis that's being made here. Jesus describes himself as water, spirit, bread, drink, light, the door, etc., etc. All these very significant symbols of the once important temple that he himself now has become.
Michael?
Well, at Pentecost, a number of remarkable things occurred, not the least of which they were now able to speak to visiting people from all over the Middle East, or what is now what we call the Roman Empire. And the other thing was this infusion of the Holy Spirit. They were able to speak to them about Jesus and who Jesus was, that he was in fact the savior of the entire world. And it had a remarkable effect upon them. Philip, who at the Last Supper said, "Are now you're going to show us the Father?" And he said, "Philip, you've been with me for 3 years. You still don't understand. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And yet this is the same Philip that after Pentecost goes out preaching, as recorded in Acts, and is a completely changed individual. So it had just a remarkable effect upon the early church.
As you can see from Acts 2, the Spirit is present on everybody, on all of them, just as Joel 2 prophesied, and Peter will explain this. And there was a comment that they spoke in other tongues, so that 17 nationalities are mentioned them in verses 8, 9, and 10, and 11. And so this is the reversal of the Tower of Babel. So at Tower of Babel, the language is a tool of miscommunication and disunity. But when the Holy Spirit is brought in fullness on the day of Pentecost, the new type of community is established and everybody is welcome. And all these different nations create one community. And remember when there was a great falling away and immorality in the Old Testament as a result of the plague that happens, 3,000 people died. So you can take a wild guess how many people are going to be baptized at the end of chapter 3, 3,000. Again, just to counteract what numbers say, in the numbers that 3,000 people died because of unfaithfulness to God, and now because the Holy Spirit and God is present in the full measure, he takes residence, the temple, in individuals, and 3,000 people are joined, and then it will continue every chapter. A great number of priests, 5,000 were baptized, etc., and the numbers will go up. So, where is the sanctuary in the New Testament? Three places. The sanctuary is in the person, in the individual. Now, in Daniel 8, it says that the tamid, the continuing, the things that was continuing in the sanctuary was trampled down. The continuous suffering, the continuous prayers, the continuous ministry of the priest who continuously carried the names of the sons of Israel on his breastplate, etc. So continuously there will be an increasing light that something will be understood. Every day you have not learned something new about God is a wasted day because of the Holy Spirit. He wants to teach us. To quote Ellen White, we have many things to learn, many, many to unlearn. So the cleansing of the sanctuary means that we have many, many things to unlearn and many things to learn. And so the Holy Spirit is available to each one of us so that God wants to teach us new things every day, every week, every month, every year. And so hopefully today we know more than 15 years ago and 20 years ago and 50 years ago. A new way of living, a new understanding brings a new way of living. The text for this is 1 Corinthians 6:9. Don't you know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit and the you there, the singular? Paul is horrified that an individual Christian would join himself to a prostitute and says, don't you understand that by creating one flesh experience, by creating a new unity on the horizontal level, you are breaking something on the vertical level? And so he speaks about individual experience in 1 Corinthians 6. But in 1 Corinthians 3:16, don't you know that you are the temple of God? In English, you don't hear it, but you here is plural. In Greek, it's very obvious there are two different forms. You singular and you plural are different forms in Greek. So here it's plural. Don't you know that you as a community? That's why, how come that I hear from the house hold of Chloe, that you say, oh, I belong to Peter, I belong to Paul, I belong to Apollo. What kind of community are you? Because the thing that the Holy Spirit accomplished by coming, the sanctuary now, is the church, is the community. So the community needs to be experienced on a new level. It was never God's intention that we go through life alone. And so all these truths which are understood and are to be experienced through a community, in communion with other believers. And then, of course, as our memory text said, the essence of all that we talked so far is that we have a high priest in the true tabernacle in heaven. And remember the antitypical Day of Atonement. We serve a God who is willing to wait until enough evidence is accumulated. Just see what God is accused of in today's world. That we serve a God for whom a day of judgment is a day of atonement, of at-one-ment. So he's willing to wait until enough evidence is accumulated so that his character will be seen in a new light. So, on the three levels, individually, what truth do I need to understand in my life? In which areas of my life there needs to be new growth in understanding? What has God been trying to teach me lately? Sometimes when there is no topic for the lunch discussion, I might ask people, tell me, in which areas have you shifted your understanding in the last 10 or 15 years? And people usually say, that's interesting. You know, I never thought about that. Wait a minute, that's the Pentecost. God did not shut down the workshop. This is the last days, Peter says, where it's available to everybody, young and old, male and female, patriarchs, regardless of economic status, social status, gender, race, it's available to everybody. God can speak to everybody and speaks to everybody. So what is God trying to teach me lately? You are the temple, the plural, ye all of ye. Yeah. If a restoration of community is part of restoring the sanctuary, what are the implications for us as a church? Are we more interested in institution than we are in people? In what ways do we behave more as an institution than a community? That the institution is the most important, not individual people in the community. And in what ways it needs to be changed so that people feel valued, appreciated. They see they have a contribution to make, because ministry in the New Testament is based on spiritual gifts and everybody has a different one. We need one another. We are better off together. And finally, about the heavenly sanctuary, what is it about God's way of running the universe that appeals to people like this in 21st century? In medieval times, people valued a different boss, a different leader. If you turn to page 8 of the study notes, 4 paragraphs from the bottom, you have the famous Review and Herald article from 17th of July 1900. A crisis has arrived in the government of God. All heaven was prepared, the word of God, to move to the help of his elect. One word from God, and the bolts of heaven would have fallen upon the earth, filling it with fire and flame. As Henry put in the chat, have you noticed that on the day of Pentecost, just like with Moses, it's the fire that does not destroy, that doesn't hurt. It's a new revelation of who God is. God had but to speak, and there would have been thunderings and lightnings and earthquakes and destruction on the pre-flood world. The heavenly intelligences were prepared for a fearful manifestation of almighty power. Every move was watched with intense anxiety. The exercise of justice was expected. The angels looked for God to punish the inhabitants of the earth. But he decided to show a different side. The goodness of God leads you to repentance. What does it tell you, the people for the 21st century, that God, instead of acting in retribution, is willing to wait? Some will understand, some will appreciate. And he's willing to wait until the evidence comes together and doesn't force us to stand on his side. But he will win his case not because of his position, not because of his power, but he will win his case because of his character. All right, let's pray.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for especially your Holy Spirit that comes to us to enlighten our minds, to reveal new truths about you. Lord, I thank you for your sanctuary message, a message where you attempt to teach us something about your character. Help us to continue to study, continue to learn, and to have a desire to be more like you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.